chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. We're going to be starting, in fact, in verse 6. And if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, that's page 382. And I won't be doing a PowerPoint tonight because there's not a lot of space up there. And so we'll just have you listen carefully and hopefully take everything in. One of the most, I suppose, heralded events in the Olympic Games every 4 years is the 4x100 meters relay, and it's been a part of the Olympic Games since 1912. And most of you are very familiar with how that works, but each team has four runners. They each run a 100-meter sprint, and so, you know, you would think, and generally I suppose it's true, that the team with the fastest runners would surely win. And often that happens. But the big question mark in every relay race is how the teams do when handing off the baton from one runner to the next. And in the Olympics, the winning times for the 4x100 meters race is typically less than 38 seconds, start to finish. So that's less than 10 seconds. All four runners are running a sub-10 second 100 meters. And along the way, they got to pass the baton. So you might recognize that even a minor fumble or a little struggle with that baton pass makes a huge difference in races that are won by sometimes just a few hundredths of a second. So they are really, really close, really, really fast guys. And certainly we've all probably familiar with cases where the baton gets dropped. And obviously, if you drop the baton, you're disqualified. But it's also true if you run out of your lane during the baton pass, you're disqualified. If you don't complete the baton handoff by the end of the zone in which the handoff has to take place, you're disqualified. If you actually start that handoff before you enter the zone where the handoff has to take place, you're disqualified. And most years, either in the heats or in the finals, someone gets disqualified for any of those number of things. So a smooth and a careful handoff of the baton in a relay race is really vitally important. Now, historically, the United States has been the dominant nation in the 4x100. In the 24 times that event has been held in the Olympics, the U.S. has won gold 15 times. Three times the U.S. Was the silver medal winner, although one of those years, somewhat after the fact, the silver medal was taken away because of reports of drug use by one of the contestants on the American team. But in any event, that counts for 18 out of 24 races where the U.S. team, for sure, finished. You know, it finished the race in the top two. Of the remaining six, one of them, the U.S., didn't participate because that was the year that President Carter chose to boycott the 1980 Olympic Games in Moscow because of political tensions in the world. And the other five times when the U.S. was not gold or gold or silver was because they were disqualified due to baton drops or baton infractions. In every other instance, they finished at or near the top, but they had those five instances where that was the case. They were disqualified. And so it's pretty important to handle that baton carefully and to hand it off properly and to be really well prepared and invested in doing so. But as important as that baton handoff is, there's one that's even more important. And that's the subject of our study here for these past 5-6 weeks, and I'm talking about believers passing on the baton of faith to our children, to the generation to come. And the fact is, in the New Testament alone, there's at least a half a dozen instances where the writers of Scripture liken the Christian life to a race. And one of them, probably the most familiar one, is right at the beginning of Hebrews 12, and there you even have a sense of this idea of generational succession. I mean, Hebrews 11 is the hall of faith, if you will, and the where it shows us those people who did great exploits by God by faith, and some of them endured some horrendous things by faith. But this example of men and women who live by faith, and you get to chapter 12, and the writer of Hebrews says, wherefore, in light of that, and he says, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. And he's talking about, we have these now who have lived the life of faith before us. And now they're watching. And he makes an appeal to those who read. Those who read in his day, we who read in our day, let us run with patience, with endurance, the race that is set before us. And so there really is this idea, this biblical imagery of the believer's life, the Christian life, as a race that is run by faith. And there is even there this imagery of the importance that the faith represented in one generation be passed on to the next. And so that's the series that we have been studying here. Tonight is, I think, our sixth, or is it our fifth? Fifth in a series I've entitled The Generation to Come. And I've entitled the message tonight, The Peril of a Dropped Baton. The Peril of a Dropped Baton. So let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful that you have entrusted we who are here in this room with the baton of faith, as it were. You have intervened in our lives. And you have convicted us of our sin. And you have opened our eyes to the truth of what Jesus has done for us. And while I don't know that every person in the room is necessarily a believer, I'm pretty sure that almost everybody is. And perhaps everybody is. And we represent a generation with a desire to see the relationship with you that we have, the life lived by faith that we have, to see that happening in the lives of our children and our grandchildren and their children for as long as you tarry your coming. And that is your desire for us in any generation, that we would have a burden to reach the world in our day, but also to pass on to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and the record of His great and amazing dealings. An example of a life of faith that they too might come to Christ, might live for Christ, might serve Christ. So I pray, Father, that You would use our time together tonight to that end, to just challenge us, to encourage us, to help us, to be burdened, to see the generation to come walk with You. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to turn here to a passage that maybe we might not just immediately think of in this context, but as we read it, I think you'll see it's very readily apparent. And so we're here early in the book of Judges. Let's take a look starting in verse 6. It says, and when Joshua had let the people go, so they were gathered together, and now he dispatches them to go and claim their possession. When he let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the Mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. Verse 10, and also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, the generation of Joshua. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which He had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them. And they bowed themselves unto them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. Verse 14, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And He delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them. Doesn't mean made their life fun and easy. It means, you know, the spoils of war. They took captives. They took what they wanted. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. So our text tonight is those verses 6 through 14 here in Judges 2. And tonight, as throughout this series, we might say that I am speaking on behalf of our children, you know, the children in our church family, children who maybe haven't yet been born, and they can't speak for themselves, but God has spoken for them. And I want to apply what God has said to us in our context here in our church family. You know, and as I've said week by week, I know that some of you don't have children. Some perhaps won't. Others have children who are grown. But really, it is crucial that what we've been studying in this series become part of our shared Christian view of life and our shared burden for the generation to follow. Whether you have children or not, whether you have grandchildren or not, we all ought to recognize that God is intensely burdened for our children, for our children's children, for succeeding generations. And we want to share in that burden with God. And, you know, really, folks, it's important that older people know what God says about children. It's important that children understand what God says about age. And men need to understand what God has to say to women. And women need to understand what God has to say to men. And those with wealth need to understand what God says to the poor. And those who are impoverished need to understand what God has to say with those with wealth. And so on. It's important for us to understand the whole of what God has said. And to together embrace the truth of the Word of God and everything that it has to say about life. Because all those things taken together help us understand the heart and mind of God and help us in our endeavors to raise up a godly seed, young people who would perpetuate the faith, who would go forth and teach their children, and so on. So we all have a part in preserving the faith, if you will, earnestly contending for the faith, passing along the faith, sharing God's revelation with the next generation. So it may seem like tonight and in some of these messages in this series, you know, I'm talking a lot about parents and children, but you just broaden the application as broad as you need to understand and to value the relevance for each of us, whether you're a parent or parent-to-be or not. So let's look at our text here, Judges 2. Verse 8 tells us that Joshua died when he was 110 years old. And he, of course, was the one who had brought the nation Israel. He had led them under God's divine leading into the promised land of Canaan. And under God's direction, Joshua had inspired and commanded and directed the nation to many victories and really set a good example for them personally as well as within their generation of what it is to be people of faith and what it is to live for God. And after Joshua's death, others of his generation, our text says, lived on for a while, but eventually, of course, they died out as well. And while that generation lived, the Bible tells us that the people of Israel served God faithfully. Now, that doesn't mean each and every person, but characteristically what was true of that generation was that they loved God, they served God, they had a heart for God, and they were not characteristically compromising. Okay? Certainly there were compromisers, but I mean, characteristically, they were living for God. Because the memory of God and His greatness was vivid in their minds. Verse 7 says, "And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that He did for Israel." They had seen the walls of Jericho fall. They had seen conquests over giants and over enemies that were in theory much stronger than they. They had seen those things. And they realized and they remembered what God could do, what God wanted to do, what God would do in their lives, and they lived accordingly. So while the memory of God's greatness and the work that He did for Israel was alive, so to speak, the people maintained their devotion to God. But verse 10 says that after the death of Joshua and those that had seen God's mighty acts, those of his generation, there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord. That little expression always reminds me of what maybe is a more familiar passage where we hear about the Pharaoh who rose up who knew not Joseph, right? That little kind of idiom there. But the idea is there was this generation and they weren't familiar with the things, at least not to the same degree that the generation before them had been familiar with them. Those things had kind of faded from apparently common conversation and had kind of just kind of lost out in their thinking, and they knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which He had done for Israel. I'm sure they knew somewhat of it, but it just wasn't a vivid, real thing to them. It was kind of in the back places of their mind, kind of forgotten. And the result of this ignorance, this knowing not the Lord, is given to us in verses 11 and 12. It says, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And they served Balaam," literally the Baals. "And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods," little g, "and the gods of the people that were round about them. And they bowed themselves unto them." And the end of verse 12 tells us that they provoked the Lord to anger. And then verse 14 describes God's response to their having forsaken Him, to their idolatry. Verse 14 says, "The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and He delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies." Formerly, they'd been able to fight valiantly and victoriously against the enemies of Israel. Now, they couldn't even begin to fight. So here's the sequence that we find in this passage. And I want you to think about this kind of four-step progression. Okay, the first thought is that the people of Joshua's generation revered God, and they served God because they remembered His goodness and the mighty things that He had done for them. Those things were alive in their minds. So that we begin on sound footing there, right? With a generation of people who have a heart for God, and they remember how good God is, how great God is, the amazing things that He can do, and how important it is to live for Him. But then secondly, a new generation comes across. For whatever reason, I'll say it that way for now, we'll come back to that, but for whatever reason, they forgot about the goodness of God. The older generation, they remembered. That next generation comes along, they forgot about the goodness of God. And because of that, they failed to obey the commandments of God. And ultimately, they forsook their relationship with God. Okay, so let me just walk through that, right? Here's that progression. You have those who remember and are living for God. Next generation comes along, and for whatever reasons that we will talk about, they forget about God. And because they forget about God, obviously then they fail to obey the commandments of God. And as they stray farther and farther from the way that God would have them to live, ultimately they forsake even their relationship with God. And we see them just steeped in idolatry and serving all these other pagan gods. And our text tells us that God is angry because God is jealous of His relationship with His people. You know, jealousy, envy is evil, right? Jealousy, properly defined, is not. You know, I would rightly be jealous if some gentleman showed an interest in my wife of a romantic nature. It would not be sinful for me to be jealous of my relationship with my wife and vice versa. And any of you folks are married, you know, it's a good thing to be jealous for the affections of your spouse. They belong to you. They don't belong to some other person. And God is jealous in that. He is protective of what belongs to Him. He's protective of the relationships that He ordains and intends. And so when people begin to look to other gods, God is rightfully and in a very holy way disturbed by that. And if it persists, He is angered by that. And He will not just let it happen. And so He deals with them what we might consider rather harshly. truth be told, he's dealing with them in love because the best thing for them is to turn back to him. And he understands what it's going to take to get him to do that. So he deals with them harshly. And thus begins in the book of Judges just this pattern of cycles that goes on and on. God raises up a judge in compassion towards the people, and their life has gotten so difficult that they respond and they turn back to God and things start to get good again. And then guess what happens? It fades from memory. They forget. And they fail to obey God's commands. And they forsake God. And he judges them again. And then along comes a new leader, and in the grace of God, they're inspired to begin to turn things back around, and then they forget, and they fail, and they forsake, and God's judgment comes upon them, and they forget, and they fail, and they forsake, and they forget, and they fail, and they forsake. That's what happens. They lose sight of the goodness of God. That's what the book of Judges is all about. But for tonight, what I want us to do is just kind of go back to the start of all this. Back to that day when the generation of Joshua stepped off the scene. Why did their children forget? Characteristically, again, not, I mean, you know, obviously they're sinners, okay? I mean, that's the answer to any failure is, well, people are sinners. But, you know, just looking characteristically at what's happening on along there with that generational succession, what was the disconnect? Earlier I said, well, for whatever reason. And admittedly, we may not know for sure, but I think we have a pretty good idea of the reason. And it's this. That victorious generation, as much as they personally walked with God and served God, they failed to pass the baton of faith to the generation to come. You know, and folks, that can happen. You can be a characteristically godly person whom God is using, who has experienced a lot of God's power, and yet fail in the matter of passing along your faith to the generation to come. Eli would be an example. Eli was not a horrible, wicked man, but he surely was a failure in restraining his sons and inspiring his sons to live for God. But he was helpful to Samuel. You know, he was a man used by God. David, a man after God's own heart, right? That's how God describes David, a man after God's own heart, okay? The kind of the paradigm king, when you go through the kings and the generations to follow. You know, you have your good kings, where the Scripture will say they did right in the sight of the Lord, not like, you know, the so-and-so, the evil king. And the really good kings, it'll say they did right in the sight of the Lord like their father David. So it's kind of like David's kind of the, here's the paradigm king. And yet, Absalom didn't exactly land where he should have landed. You know, David's children didn't all land where they ought to have landed. And it's possible for a generation to experience the victory of God and to love God and serve God and yet not convey that faith to their children. And I'm speaking characteristically here, okay? It's not a formula. You know, and we see that. But there is a burden that we have to pass on to the generation to come the things of God that they would not forget, that they would not fail, that they would not forsake. You know, and we've covered this ground before, and maybe you feel like I'm just hammering on this too much, but it is so important. Right? Remember when we studied Psalm 78, verse 4 says, "We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He hath done, that the generation to come might know them, the things of God, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God," and listen to this, "and not forget the works of God," right, "but keep His commandments," not fail to obey them. There's God's instruction. Listen, you got to teach your children so that they don't forget and so they don't fail to obey. What happened with the generation after Joshua? They forgot. They failed to obey. They ultimately forsook God. So I don't think it's too much of a stretch to say that Joshua's generation, perhaps in all the busyness of what they were doing, despite the fact that characteristically they had a heart for God, they remembered God, they had a zeal for God, somewhere along the line, they were not as intentional, not as careful, not as committed to teaching and inspiring and exemplifying for the generation to come what it is and the importance of living for God, and ultimately that next generation forgot. And they failed. And they forsook. And folks, that can happen in really good Christian families, and that can happen in very doctrinally sound, vital churches that we can forget in our busyness of life, and even in our service to God, that we have a great responsibility to put before our children what it is to walk with God. So here are some sobering lessons for us from Judges 2. These really should be on a PowerPoint because they're kind of long. If you wanted to write them down, you might have a little trouble getting it all down. But at least take away the gist of it. One, when the knowledge of God is preserved in a community, especially by those who have personally experienced God's power, faith is nourished and obedience flourishes. Okay, so when people are remembering God and they're reminding each other of it and they're celebrating and rejoicing in the goodness of God, and it's in the front of people's minds, right, then faith is built up. And people just persist and keep going forward for God. So there's a first lesson. A second lesson, if we as parents, or you know, as a generation in general, allow our children to grow up without a knowledge of God, we contribute not only to their ignorance and unbelief, but also to their destruction. There is great peril. God doesn't take lightly to those who forsake Him. He tells us that to whom much has been given, much has been required. And children who grow up with great privilege of the Word of God, God has expectations for them that they would live for Him. And we as parents need to feel the burden of that weight. Not in a way that overwhelms. Not in a way that just puts you on an incessant guilt trip. That's not the point. But we need to understand that it is so vitally important that we purposefully and carefully seek to bring our children to the Lord, teach them about God, encourage them to trust Christ, exemplify for them what it is to live for Christ, because failure to do so doesn't just contribute to, you know, them not knowing some things or not maybe being as on fire as we'd like them to be. It is a perilous thing, even contributing to their spiritual destruction, we might. So the third lesson is really just the logical conclusion given those first two. It is the solemn duty of every Christian parent to teach your children about God and to seek to lead them to Christ and to exemplify for them what it is to love and serve Christ. And obviously, as believers, we have many responsibilities, biblically speaking. And the fact is, if we're on fire for God and really living for God, that's a good head start to getting your children on board, right? If they see mom and dad, if they see other adult Christians around them with a zeal for the things of God, with an excitement, praising God, recounting the goodness of God, boy, that's half the battle won right there. Now, I mean, we even need to be more systematic than that, but that's half the battle right there. Because the example is important. So is the teaching. And the Bible doesn't just imply this. You know, I've kind of taken this away inductively from what's going on in Judges. But the Bible tells us explicitly that we are to do this. And these are passages we've looked at before. And interestingly, we find them in somewhat greater detail in the Old Testament. It's a little bit more implicit in the New. In the Old Testament, it's really specific about the responsibility of parents in teaching their children. And especially, we're going to look at just a few passages here in Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy especially. And you think about it, here's the context of Deuteronomy, okay? That's Moses' final appeal to the nation, where he kind of goes back and summarizes the history and really makes his impassioned appeals for them. You got to choose, right? You can choose to follow God or not. And he talks about the implications of choosing to follow and choosing not. And he lays that all out. And then Moses proceeds to die. And then Joshua steps up, takes the mantle of leadership, and they go into the promised land. So Moses is telling them, he is equipping them for exactly what we're going to see in Judges 2. You're going to get in the promised land. And here's the things that could happen And here's how you prevent them from happening. That's what Deuteronomy is all about, that. Here's what Deuteronomy 4:9 says. He says, "Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget." You see that word come up again and again. It doesn't mean that they forget as in, what happened back in whatever, right? But there's a difference between knowing history and having it real and important, and you see the value of it in your life. So it's not that they would say, you think we really crossed the Red Sea? That's not the kind of forgetting we're talking about. But it's just kind of like, you know, you hardly think about it. It doesn't mean that much to you. That was long ago. It was somebody else. You know, yeah, it happened. But and folks, we can look at the Bible that way. There are amazing things in the Bible. And we remember them in the sense that we know they're there. And maybe we even know they're true. But do they really affect us in our soul? And Moses says, listen, take heed to your soul, lest you forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, but teach them to thy sons and thy sons' sons. Right? There's a word to grandparents. Let me have you turn to Deuteronomy 6. We've turned there before, really familiar passage. It's page 290 in the Pew Bibles, Deuteronomy 6. So we've looked in 4, 6, a little bit later on. We'll look into chapter 11, and there are many others we could look at, but they seem to be saying these same kinds of things, just with different subtleties of emphasis. Here's Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart." That's really remembering, right? It's in your heart. It's alive. It's vital. It's real to you. "And thou shalt teach them diligently, intently, specifically unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates." And we all understand that Orthodox Jews today do those things very literally, right? They have things specifically written and all kinds of little symbols. And what they're trying to do is take what they... But the point isn't so much about physically... The point is that, you know, this should just be part of who you are. And it ought to be natural and spontaneous in every aspect of life to engage with your children and others around you, just praising God and talking about the things that He's done and recounting His blessings to you and doing that over and over and having things that remind you of that. That's the whole idea. Now look at this, verse 10. "And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which He sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full." So he's talking about exactly where we found ourselves in Judges 2. They had come into the land. And they were beginning, they had had many victories, and now they're going out to claim their individual inheritances of these vineyards and these portions of land that didn't used to belong to them, but now God has promised them to them. And so this warning here that Moses gives in Deuteronomy 6 is talking exactly about the situation we read about in Judges chapter 2. Verse 12 says, "Then beware," notice this, "lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve Him, and shalt swear by His name. Ye shall not go after other gods," little g. Okay, don't forsake the God for other gods, "or the gods of the people which are round about you." And do you see, that's exactly what happened in Judges 2. Right? They forgot. And they stopped obeying. And they forsook God, and they started chasing after the Baals and Ashtaroth and all of these pagan gods of the Canaanite world all around them. Exactly what God warned them about is what happened. Because even if you walk with God, it's not automatic that your children will. And that's what God is teaching us here. You've got to be deliberate. You've got to teach them faithfully. You've got to be persistent, and you've got to keep pointing them to God. And let me add this just for the sake of application. While Israel pursued pagan gods. You know, the reality is a god or an idol is anything that comes between you and the real God. So, you know, in our culture, I mean, materialism is the god of many. Entertainment is the god of many. Sports is the god of many. You know, success in your chosen profession is the god of many. I mean, there's all kinds of things that are just as intrusive and just as hurtful in our lives as bowing down before some stone idol named, you know, Baal or worshiping some grove or whatever it might be. Same basic problem, anything that gets between you and God. And our penchant is to forget and fail to obey God's commands and begin to forsake God in the pursuit of other gods, whatever form they may be, whatever, you know, fashion they may take, they get between us and our relationship with God. So let me pause on that point for a minute. You know, so what caused Israel to fall away from the true God? They were enticed by the culture around them. Right? That's what drew them in. God warned them. He said, if you don't remember me, if you're not thinking on these things, if you're not excited about the things of God, guess what's going to happen? The culture is going to draw you away. And doesn't our culture do that? It does it to old people as well as to young people, but it really wreaks havoc in the lives of the young. And you know, and the culture is very persuasive to young people. It was true when I was young. And again, that doesn't mean it doesn't affect older people as well. But especially, you know, to younger people who are forming choices and kind of deciding direction for their life. And so that lesson is this for us. It is the solemn duty of every Christian parent to teach your children about God and to seek to lead them to Christ and to exemplify for them what it is to love and to serve Christ. In other words, what it means to put Him first in your life, ahead of everything else. We need to teach and model putting Jesus first for our children and for our grandchildren and for every young person around us. You know, I've been encouraged this week. We've had some men this week who have taken time away from their livelihood to come and be a worker at Neighborhood Bible Time. Now, I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip on anybody. I realize not everyone can do that. But some can. And some have. And those that have sent a message to their families and to the families of others around them is that, you know what? Serving God is worth some sacrifice. It's worth maybe giving up some vacation time in lieu of vacation. It's worth maybe giving up the opportunity to earn as much as you can. And, you know, there's all kinds of ways that we teach our children things. You know, folks, every Sunday morning, and I realize I'm speaking to the Wednesday night crowd, okay? So, you know, maybe you don't need to hear this as much. But every Sunday morning, every Sunday evening, every Wednesday evening, you have a chance to show your children, without even speaking a word. It'd be okay to speak a word too. You know, this is why we do this. But, you know, even without speaking a word, to show your children that walking with God and worshiping with God and fellowshipping with God's people is more important than golf or sleeping in or going to the amusement park or whatever it might be that wants to distract us away. We have a chance to demonstrate that, you know what, our relationship with Christ is more important than these other things. Doesn't mean that those other things are necessarily in and of themselves problematic. But life is about priorities. And really the challenge for most of us as Christians is not that we're okay with God in the sense that we like God and, you know, we're willing to give God some things and to invest some things in the things of God. But the question is, what's really your priority? And I'm going to tell you, if your walk with Christ is not your priority, you have no basis to expect that it will be for your children. It may be, because God is in the business of saving, you know, all of us somewhere began with a first-generation Christian, okay? I'm one. You know, some of you are one. So, I mean, you know, God can save anyone out of any environment, to be sure. But, you know, the pattern of Scripture is that we as Christian parents ought not presume upon that. And we ought to recognize that we send a very powerful message to our children. And sometimes we do more harm to our children by a tepid, you know, lukewarm Christianity than a kid in a lost home, because there's some hypocrisy when you say certain things and live a different way. And I say that again. I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip. I'm just trying to help us think about these things soberly and take our responsibility seriously and realize that it is so important that we set those right examples. Let me read from Deuteronomy one more time, verses 18 and 19 in Deuteronomy 11. Therefore shall ye lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes, and ye shall teach them your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. So there's that same idea again about systematically, purposefully, intentionally teaching our children about the things of God. So I need to bring this to a conclusion, but before I do, let me just address some objections maybe, or some excuses that people might give as to why they struggle with teaching their children to follow God. Sometimes people will say, and this is particularly true in the world of, I use the word Christendom to talk about people that are not necessarily Bible Christians, but who would identify themselves as being Christian in some sort of a cultural, pseudo-religious sense. But many, many times, I've heard people say, well, you need to let children choose for themselves. You need to let children, you shouldn't force this on them. You need to let children choose for themselves, really. So when it comes to drug use, do you say to your children, you know, choose for yourself. If heroin works for you, go for it. You know, I mean, I don't want to constrain you. I don't want to, you know, limit you. You know, no parent in their right mind would say something like that. But yet we're willing to say, some Christian people are willing to say, you know, yeah, you don't like church. Hey, no big deal. Don't go. That's okay. Your choice. We're going to go, but you don't need to go. Yeah. Don't we see the peril we place our children in? And if you just make some of those analogies, there are certain things, you know, you say, well, my children, they don't like to go to church. They probably don't like to go to school either. But my guess is you don't tell your 14-year-old, you know, you don't want to go to school. Yeah, it's okay. Just drop out. No big deal. You know, we'll just wait for the truant officer, see if they come for you. If they don't, you know, you're free and clear. We don't do that. We say, listen, here's how it is. You're going to school. You need an education. You need to learn. You need to prepare for life. And we make them do that, and they do it. And most of them, somewhere down the line, are glad to have a high school diploma. Maybe even a college degree, right? You know, they may not have liked it at the time, but at the end, there's wisdom to it. How much more important is it that we, when our children are in our home, that you know, we try to shape what they do, whether they like it or not? It's the whole idea of disciplining children, you know? I don't care if you want piece of candy number 146. You're not getting it, right? We don't have to say yes. And so the idea that, well, we need to let children choose for themselves, they will choose for themselves. I understand that. They will. I mean, at the end of the day, there comes a day when children choose for themselves. But that doesn't mean that we need to make it easy for them to make a really bad choice, a choice that imperils their soul. A choice that, you know, breeds castaway Christianity. Why would we want to make it easy for our children to choose that? They're going to choose. You know, and there's no magic formula that guarantees how they will choose. And that's why we so desperately need to pray for them and realize that, you know, it's just the mercy of God that any child ends up walking with God. You know, but we have a responsibility to do what we know to do, to help them to that end, to encourage them to that end, to inspire them to that end. Second objection, I don't know enough to really teach them. You know, and I would say this, if you're saved, you know enough to start. Okay? You know enough to start. And you can surely begin learning for yourself right now, right? So if your answer is, I don't know enough, you know, there is a resource that will help you know more. You know, and there are people, you know, who want to encourage you and help you. And there are ways to help your children directly. You know, put them in Awana. Bring them to neighborhood Bible time. Enroll them in our school. Send them to Sunday school. You know, I mean, there are all kinds of ways to help. And so you can say, I may feel insecure in my ability to really instruct my children. That's okay. You know, can't God make all that work out? You know, you just work at getting to know God yourself and share what you're learning with them and avail yourself of the resources that are there. And you can probably answer more questions than you think. These are two questions asked by a young NBT student during counseling time. This child had a Roman Catholic background, and in the course of the conversation, the child asked, "So, did Mary sin?" Now, I'm pretty sure you could all answer that question correctly, okay? Just in case you're wondering, the answer is yes, right? Mary was a sinner, just like any of us. But, you know, that goes against Catholic teaching. And then the child was convicted about the child's sin and said, "Well, should I go and confess to my priest?" Well, how do you answer that? You probably know the answer. You know, and then the answer given to the child was along the lines of, "Well, you know, is it your priest that you sinned against, or is it God you sinned against? Who do you need to talk to?" And you know, I mean, folks, if you have any experience walking with God, you probably know more than you think. And you can help your children. And you can grow yourself so that you're better and better, you know, grow with them. And show the humility to say, "You know what, I don't know. Let's go look it up in a Bible dictionary. Let's go ask your mom. Let's go ask your dad. Let's go ask Mr. So-and-so. Let's go ask Pastor," whatever. But, you know, just being honest about, but we want to know, and we want to help them to know. Last thing that people would sometimes say is, "Well, my children aren't interested." You know, and I understand that there's no, boom, snap your fingers and all of a sudden children are excited about the things of God. It doesn't work that way. But let me say this: if you're not interested, do you really think your children are going to be interested? You know, if you're like, "Oh, do we have to go to church again?" You know, well, then should you be surprised that your child says, "Oh, do we have to go to church again?" They might do it in a little more soprano voice than you, but, you know, same message. You know, but if you're excited, especially if you start when they're young, you know, they pick up on that excitement. And you know, there is no guarantee of anything, but we need to be a model. We need to be an example. We need to encourage and inspire and assure them of our love for them and God's love for them and why we believe in this and why we do it. And you know, all those things that just really are, if you believe them, it's really easy to share those things. Just that sometimes we don't do it. You know, we don't invest the effort in doing that for whatever reason. You know, we feel insecure, we feel whatever, I don't know. There are a lot of excuses that we can make. But the Bible is just so clear. It is the sober responsibility of every Christian parent, and I would suggest of Christian adults towards children that you have contact with and that you engage with, to encourage them and to teach them. And to inspire them by your excitement and by your example and by the choices that you make, and to point them to Christ and seek to lead them to Christ and put Christ first in your life. And as they see that, it is going to have an effect. They might fight against it. They may still be disinterested. You know, but what God calls us to do is to be faithful parents, faithful disciples. So don't let your children forget the goodness of God. Keep it before their minds. Don't let them, to the degree, and it depends on ages and the dynamics, but, you know, don't let them fail to obey the commandments of God. Because if you just kind of let them go their own way, potentially they may choose to forsake the God of their fathers and of their mothers. So we need God's help. And even as we pray tonight, and I've gone really long here, but let's ask Him to help. That's what Neighborhood Bible Time is about, trying to pass along to another generation the truths about God, how they can be saved, to encourage those who are saved to walk with God, to live with God, to be excited about the things of God. And those are all part of this matter of trying to pass the baton. Because there's great peril if the baton gets dropped. But at the same time, folks, there is great cause for optimism. And I realize this has been a heavy message, and you know, I hate doing that, but I, you know, that's where the text takes us. But you know, God is way more interested than we are in bringing our children to Himself. He won't force their hand, but He has great desires for them. And if your burden is to, you know, live for Christ 100% in the presence of your family, let me tell you, I know God's going to do something with that. I know He is. And you know, again, that there's no guarantees, but at the end of the day, you'll know that you have faithfully sought to be, you know, God's instrument to reach those children, to encourage those children, to help them. And then we just ask God to do what only He can do and convert them and you know, grab hold of their hearts and you know, give them that excitement. But God does use means, and one of the means He uses is the adults in children's lives, in particular the parents in their homes, but all of us within a church to try and encourage and help the young people God has entrusted us with. Father, we're thankful for the children. Thank you.